tonight. For those of you keeping up with it, today in our continuing series on hell, and we're winding this down, incidentally. Probably this one and next week's will be the last two that we'll do in this series, and then we'll pick up with something else, and hopefully I'll be able to let you know what that something else will be next week. But today this is hell study number 18, and this is 8:28:11 as we move forward in this. And I believe that all studies should have a purpose in bringing them. If it didn't, then it wouldn't really be much point in doing it. I believe that all studies ought to have some type of purpose to them. And the purpose that I keep repeating for this study is this one, is to help the members of the body of Christ to understand what the Scripture says about the ever-controversial subject of hell, separate the truth from fiction, and better equip us as members of His body to deal with tradition. Tradition is all around us. And tradition is mostly centered in religion, believe it or not. Those who should know and should study the Scripture to find out what it says are the ones, sadly, who seem to most usually push tradition. And it's no different really than it was in the days of the Lord, if you think about it. The scribes and Pharisees were sort of looked at by the world as the authorities on the Scripture and the authorities on spiritual matters. But as the truth be known, we know what Christ had to say about them. He says they were nothing but hypocrites, basically, that they had made the law of none effect by their tradition. The things that they had added to it and the things that they were professing weren't of the Scripture. They had taken and changed the Scripture in some cases, as we saw in our past study in Luke 16, that they had sort of rewritten the law on several of the main points that the law was trying to make. So that's the point and the purpose of this study, is to help us understand what the tradition is, number one. And number two, to study our way to steer around it. And let's get our doctrine from the Scripture instead of getting a doctrine from the Internet or from preachers who profess to know the Word, and in a lot of cases don't. And incidentally, on that subject, never take a preacher's word for it, for what he says. And as for that matter, don't take my word for what I say. Because you need to go and you need to search these things out, and as the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17, to see if they be so. Because then and only then will it become your faith. And your faith is what's going to be required of you in that day, not Ronnie McCurry's faith or anybody else's faith. You are not going to have a preacher, your preacher, or any speaker there with you at that judgment that I believe that we all must face. And your judgment will consist of how you've dealt with and treated the Word of God, because that's all we have in this day, is the Word of God that He's given us and the power of the Holy Spirit to read, study, and understand it. So I wanted to get that said right off the bat. As I said, we've been going forward in our study of hell. And one more time, I want to go over the words that we've studied. What we've done is that we've tackled this subject, and we've looked at counting the three that we're going to do today in Revelation. We've looked at all 54 usages of the English word hell in the King James text of the Bible. And what we have further done is that we've dug in and we found that this word hell is translated 31 times in the Old Testament from the Hebrew word sheol or sheol, which means grave. Simply and purely, it means grave or the grave in every case in the Old Testament. So anytime you're looking in the Old Testament, you see the word hell in the English, you can rest assured that it means grave by its definition. Now when we get over to the New Testament, it's used 23 times. And the difference is that out of these 23 times, you'll see the renderings of three different Greek terms or Greek forms. 12 times, hell is rendered from the Greek word Gehenna or Gehenna, which means Gehenom, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, as it's translated over from the Old Testament. In tradition, that's a little known fact. And if folks knew and understood that and looked at the verses as we did, where that term is used, then I believe they would begin to get some understanding of what is going on and how, taken out of context, this term hell often is. And of course, Gehenna means the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. It was a real place on the real earth, just southwest of the gate, the southern gate of Jerusalem. Okay? Don't take my word for that. Check it out. 10 times in your New Testament, when you see the word hell, it's rendered Hades. Actually, hell is rendered from the Greek form Hades in your scripture. And Hades literally is pulled over from Psalm 16:10, where Psalm 16:10 is quoted over in Acts 2. And the Holy Spirit is showing us that God's usage for the word Hades, regardless of what the Greeks placed on it, is the equivalent of Sheol. So it, too, in the New Testament, means grave, and it's used 10 times. Now, as we go through our study in Revelation today, all three of the words hell that we're going to see today are rendered hell from the Greek form Hades. That's just a little preview there. And, of course, one is Tartaru, and we talked about that one at length last week. Tartaru being a special place that God has created or that God has set aside for the angels that sinned, and those that left their first estate, those that sinned according as Jude lays it out in his description when you go there and check it out. These are the angels of Genesis 6, I believe, that saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they literally took women of any they chose, and they produced the hybrid race of angelic and human beings that we know as the giants in the scripture. And oftentimes they were huge in size. They were anywhere, in a lot of cases, anywhere between 9 and 15 to 18 feet tall. They had two rows of teeth, and they also had six fingers and six toes on each hand and on each foot. So they were genetic mutants and unholy in their existence. And they were to be dealt with, of course, by the nation of Israel, as you remember God's instructions to them in the scripture. But Tartaru is a place set aside for those angels that sinned, and they are kept in store there against the day, against God's day of judgment. All right, so turn with me. We'll get started now. Over to the book of Revelation, and I'm going to read the entire chapter of chapter 1 of Revelation. Now, I want you to note the word hell in verse 18, and remember that hell here is translated from the Greek form Hades, and it means grave. Revelation chapter 1, and note the usage of the word hell in verse 18. And all the occurrences of hell that we're going to read here this morning are the Greek word Hades. That's just, I'll throw that out there for you already. So we're going to be dealing with the grave this morning in the scripture that we're going to be reading. Revelation chapter 1 says this, and I like to read the befores and the afters to get the context of what's going on so that we can understand better what's actually being said. So it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the unveiling of him, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So you see, the message is given to Christ, who gives it to the angel, who gives it to John, who wrote and bare record of the word, of the things that were shortly to come to pass. It says, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ in all things that he saw. Verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And this should give you a hint when it says the time is at hand. We are 2,000 years minimum, over 2,000 years, from the time that the book of Revelation was written, which I believe to be early in the Acts period. Okay? And it's certainly during the Acts period, Paul thought that the time was in hand as well, because when he wrote Thessalonians, he said, we who are alive and remain, in discussing and talking about resurrection and the change that would come to those that believed and were still alive. So Paul fully thought and believed during the most of the book of Acts, and certainly during the time that he wrote the book of Thessalonians, that he would be alive and remain when the coming of the Lord took place. He believed he would be alive to see it. But now, even Paul at that time did not know about the interruption in that dispensation and the cutting off of Israel in Acts 28:28. And Paul didn't know about the church, the body of Christ, and the mystery that would be revealed to him later on. So it says in 3, blessed is him that readeth, or he that readeth, and they that keep the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Then it begins in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits or angels which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's the opening prayer there of John, I believe. And then he says this in 7. Behold, or listen, look, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now that's a mouthful, but it's spoken truthfully. I, John, it says who also am, but you can take that out according to the translation. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, John has been moved ahead in time to a point where the Lord's day is no longer a prophetic event, but it's a fact of life for him at this time. He's taken either moved forward, or he is being shown this in a way that it makes him interactive with whatever's going on, for this revelation that he's getting from the Lord. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. He says this, and I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs, verse 14, were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun which shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And you get this statement by those that witness these things many times in the Scripture, that when he saw his face, he fell down at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now this is the Lord speaking to him in this vision that he's seeing here. Either, and he's been moved ahead to the Lord's day. Now, physically, he says he was on the Isle of Patmos. But spiritually, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's been moved ahead to witness the things that take place in the great and terrible day of the Lord, in the Lord's day, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sees him, he says in 17, and he falls down at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. What have we already read in the previous verses? That Christ said he was the Alpha and the Omega, that he was the beginning and the end. Okay? He says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm going to read this to you in the English, and then we're going to go back and dissect it in the Greek a little bit. 18 is the verse we're looking for. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now, let's read it again in the English. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now, I want to go and read you, if you correct the translation, I want to read you how it should be rendered. And the statement of the Lord is what I'm really concerned with. What he says to John when he places his hand on John's shoulder is what I've translated here. And it should be rendered like I've got it here, or at least close to this. I admonish everybody to go back and do it yourself. Search out the words and replace them and write them as they should have been written. Fear not. Starting in 17, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one, and yet became a dead person, and behold, living am I to the ages of the ages, and have the keys of death and the grave. So Christ literally tells John, I'm the one that was alive, but I was dead. I was a dead person. If you look up that term in the Companion Bible or in any of your Greek concordances, you'll see that term refers to dead persons. The word dead there, where it says, I am he that liveth and was dead. It refers to dead persons, and that's why I rendered it as such in my translation. Let me read it again. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one, and yet became a dead person. And behold, living am I to the ages of the ages, and have the keys of death and the grave. Hell there is taken from the Greek form Hades, which we know of to be the grave. Now, if you substitute the grave in that term, or in that statement of the Lord, as I just did, it makes perfect sense. If you think about it, this term where he has the keys of hell and death, it logically follows. You know, death is followed logically by the grave. And many of you've been to any or heard of any deaths lately where they just take somebody and throw them out or just leave them out on the street or whatever? No, unless you know the authorities or whatever don't know about a dead person. Everybody is taken and they're placed, they're either cremated or they're placed in a tomb or a sepulcher or planted in the ground or something. So the grave logically and always follows death. And Christ told him, I'm the one that was dead. And this goes exactly along with what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Whereas Paul says, if Christ didn't die, if he wasn't really dead, then we're yet in our sins. There are many today that even believe that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't dead for the 3 days and three nights, that he was off somewhere in spirit preaching to the spirits in prison. And they'll tell you that. Listen, if Christ didn't die, then we are in bad trouble. We are yet in our sins. But thank God Paul gives you the rest of the story in 1 Corinthians 15. And he makes it perfectly plain and clear that Christ did that. That he was dead, just like a human would be, because he was man's perfect God and God's perfect man. And that he spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, just as you and I will. The difference is that after the 3 days and the three nights, he was resurrected. He said, I am he that was dead and am alive. And that is the crux of all of our message. That Christ is the one that was dead and he is alive today, not only for today, but forevermore. If you look at that, look up that term forevermore. It's in the appendixes in the back of the Companion Bible. And it literally means to the ages of the ages. And that's how Christ refers to the life that he now has. He says, I'll be alive to the ages of the ages. Which means, I believe, that's the only term in Scripture that means what we really classify as forevermore. And without any ending. I believe that Christ literally will be alive from now on without any ending. He has died the one death that he needed to die to cover the sins of the universe. And it's done. It's completed. It is finished, he says. And I am alive to the ages of the ages. And, he says, and I have the keys. I can unlock death. I can unlock the grave and make some changes. I've got the keys, the power over death and over the logical end of death, which is the grave. He says, I've got the keys to that. And praise God he does when he was resurrected from the dead with the greatest display of power I believe that God ever used in creation. When he raised his son from the dead and he brought him back from the dead and took away, no longer covering with an atonement, but took away with his own blood the sins of the entirety of creation, not just the sins of man, because it's all tainted. All things are tainted by the sin from the original sin of Adam and Eve. So, didn't mean to get off on that. Let's finish reading up here in Revelation 1. Write the things which thou hast seen, verse 19, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he begins to interpret his own imagery there as you go down and read in the chapter. But what I particularly wanted you to see was the hell in verse 18 there. It comes from Hades and it literally means the grave, and it makes perfect sense when we put it back like God had it originally and when we leave it as such. Now for the second one, turn with me over to Revelation chapter 6. And I'm going to read, for time's sake, I'm going to shorten it up. I'm only going to read verses 1 through 8 in chapter 6. And I want you to note the word hell as used in verse 8. And you're going to see sort of the same thing here. Remember, hell here is Hades or the grave. So let's read Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. It says, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, verse 5, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And here's our verse, verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the wild beast, or the beast of the earth. Now, if you go back and look at the word hell here, of course it means Hades, or the grave. So let's plug it in and see if it makes sense here. Remember, he says, I looked, and he says, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was what? His name was Thanatos. His name was Death that sat on the pale horse. And Hell followed with him. Well, just as we've already discussed, it's logical that the grave would follow right along with death, just as famine normally would follow along with pestilence. If you look at the note in the companion Bible here, if you have a companion Bible, it's by metonymy of effect for the pestilence here. It says famine is invariably followed by pestilence, so that death there. So just as one is followed by the other, you get the grave here following death. We've already discussed that in our first one. Let's read it again. He says, I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell, or the grave, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword. See, if they kill, then naturally the grave is going to follow them. All that are killed by this are going to be followed by the grave, or the state of gravedom. It says, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. So evidently, along with these other things, something's going to happen to the animals. The animals are going to start turning on people, it looks like. Maybe because of the conditions surrounding the world at the time that we're looking at here, or whatever, I don't know, but evidently the animals, or the wild beast, are going to turn on people. And so much so that many will be killed. Evidently, from what we're seeing here. So for the last one, and this may take just a few minutes longer, flip over with me to the last of our occurrences of hell in the Scripture, over to Revelation chapter 20. Now this, for a long time to me, Revelation 20, has been one of the most interesting chapters in the Scripture. And it's one that a lot of people look at. You've got a lot of different opinions. You've got a lot of different views. You got a lot of different studies that you could do out of Revelation 20. Well, what I'm going to do this morning is we're particularly interested in hell as it's used in verse 30. I mean in verse 13, I'm sorry. Verse 13. And of course it's coming, as the others, from the Greek form Hades. And we'll discuss some things when we get to the end of this chapter. It's a very interesting chapter. There's a lot being discussed in this chapter, and there's a lot taking place. So let's read. Revelation 20, verse 1. John says this, and I saw an angel come down or descending from heaven or out from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, it will do you a lot of good to understand what this bottomless pit is here and understand that it's holding something. Okay? It says, and he had a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, there's been a lot of discussion down through time as to why would God do this. If God has Satan captured, he has him bound, he has him cast into the pit, and he set a seal on him, why would he have to let him out? Well, if you have a companion Bible again, I believe there's at least a good beginning to understanding that over in the end of the last appendix in the Companion Bible deals with that very subject. And I think checking that would be a good exercise for you. It's required because of the completeness of God and for the structure of time. That as there was a time when he was bound in the beginning, there's a time when he's going to be bound again at the end. So look at Appendix 198 in the back of your Companion Bible. We don't have time to go there and do that today, but that's all I'm saying, is it seems strange, and a lot of people, they stumble on this. They wonder, well, if God's got him captured, why in the world let him out again to deceive the nations again? Because it says that's what he does. But it is required. That which hath been shall be, and that which shall be hath already been, the Scripture says. In Ecclesiastes, I believe it is. But anyway, let's move on to verse 4. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, this word souls here is another word that you need to go out and search out with a lot of diligence. And you need to come to an understanding of what soul is, especially how it's used here in Scripture. Because soul is another word. And that's what I want to cover a little bit in my conclusion study next week. Because I'm going to kind of roll all this together and let you know where I stand with regard to heaven and hell, man's mortality and immortality, and those type of things. And we'll get into this a little bit. Incidentally, the latest Truth for Today that I got is an excellent article in there. It's a reprint that Oscar did on the word soul, if you want to go and check it out. If you don't receive the TFT, then you certainly should, because it's always packed full of truth. Bob and the crew does an excellent job of getting the truth out through TFT. But anyway, let's read on. Verse 5. "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy, verse 6, is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired," verse 7, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." See, God's going to let him go. "And shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." There's going to be a so-called battle. What there's going to be is a great gathering. They'll all be in one place, and they're going to make it easy for God to beat them. It's basically what the battle of Gog and Magog amounts to. From the way the Scripture reads, it doesn't look to me as if there's a whole lot of battle to it. Because let's read verse 9. "And they went up on the breadth of the earth," or the land, "and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now, does that sound like a big battle to you? Doesn't sound like much of a battle to me. You know, maybe I'm reading it wrong. Maybe I'm reading it different. But this just doesn't sound like much of a battle. It says, they all gathered, surrounded the beloved city and the camp of the saints, and guess what? Fire came down out of heaven, boom, battle's over. They're gone. So, not much battle. Verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone." Now notice we didn't use the word hell here. But now, the traditionalists on every side equate, get me now, they equate the lake of fire and brimstone with being synonymous as the word hell. Now, I put it to you in question form. Has our study, this being the 18th of which we went through, has any of our studies alluded to the fact that hell and the lake of fire and brimstone are exactly the same thing? As I remember, they have not. When the Scripture uses a term, we should leave it where the Scripture puts it. We can't take terms that are similar, or we can't take terms that mean something that our brain thinks should be what hell looks like and turn it into this traditional view of hell. We just don't have the license to do that with God's Word. We have to rightly divide the Scripture, and as Paul says, try the things that differ. If it's different, we have to leave them different, and if they're alike, then we have to leave them alike. Listen to me. I can't find in the Scripture where hell, in any definition, and the lake of fire are the same. They are two different terms, and they do not mean the same thing. Never, as I find in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, at the end of this chapter, we're going to find where hell is cast into the lake of fire. So how in the world can hell be cast into itself? It makes absolutely no sense.
Who is them he cast in there?
Well, we'll find out. Let's read on. It says in verse 10, I didn't mean to get off on that, but I kind of jumped the gun there. It says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I'm not going to get into the... This isn't a study on Revelation. We're basically doing a study on hell. And this is a very, very complex verse that needs to be dissected and understood from the Greek. Not from the English, but from the Greek. Okay? Verse 11. John says this, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place, there was found no place for them. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, the corpses, the necros, corpses, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, the corpses, same term, were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Not out of the book of life, but they were judged according to the things written in the books, according to their works. Remember, this book was written during the Acts period. And works have a great deal to do with the judgment during the Acts period. Okay? They were judged out of those things, it says, which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Here's our verse. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. So it says the sea gave up the corpses that was in it, and death and the grave delivered up the corpses which were in them. That is not difficult to understand for me. I don't know. Maybe there's something wrong with me. Or maybe there's something wrong with tradition. This is not difficult to understand if you leave it in the true definition and the context in which it's put forward by God's Word. Let the Word do the interpreting. Leave tradition out of it. Let's read it again. And the sea gave up the dead or the corpses which were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead, the corpses which were in them, and they, the corpses, were judged every man according to their works. Here it is, verse 14. And death and the grave. The death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. Same term that's used in verse 10. This is the second death. Now, I put to you a question in all logic and in all sincerity, and I'm not trying to make fun. But how can any reasonable person believe that hell can be cast into itself? Because if you go by the traditional view, most people think that hell is some, oh, you're going to the lake of fire. I've actually been told that. I've been told that because I didn't believe that hell was a lake of fire. So, well, you're going to go there. I'm like, well, I thought my Scripture gives me life if I believe in Christ. You're telling me that my life depends on whether I believe in your version of hell or not. And that's the way it is. That's why it's very difficult to breach this subject with a lot of people. because they are so burned in with their preconceived notion of it that they're not even the least bit willing to take a look at the Scripture to see what it says. Death, verse 14, Revelation 20. Death and the grave, Hades. It's the same word used in 13 and 14. Death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. Now, this lake of fire that John saw, the word lake there, if you look at the definition of the word lake, it's the Greek word limne, and it means a pond or a lake, any standing water. So what John literally saw was like a body of fire that resembled a lake or water. It may have been some energy field, I don't know, but I do know this, that everything that goes into this lake doesn't appear to have a way out. I believe that God, who created matter, only God has the ability to destroy matter. And by destroy, I mean completely destroy it. Take it out of existence. Man, at this point, does not have the ability to take anything out of existence. We can change the structure of matter on this planet by applying some type of energy, heat, or whatever. We can change matter around. We do it every day. We burn fuel to power our cars every day. We take gasoline, and through ignition, we change gasoline into carbon monoxide, steam, and various other chemicals. But listen, folks, we haven't destroyed anything. If I take a piece of wood and burn it, or a piece of paper and burn it, I've created energy, I've created the smoke and the steam that comes off of it, and I've created carbon. But I haven't destroyed a single thing. I've changed the molecular makeup of it. I've changed it. But everything that was about it is still here in one form or another. That's man's limitation. Listen, God that created all this does not have that limitation. I don't believe that God spoke creation out of nothingness, but I believe He could have. I believe that God took creation from His Son, because if you look at Colossians, it talks about Christ, who was before all things, and by Him all things cohere. They hold together. Only God has the ability to take something out of existence, and I believe that's what's happening here with this lake of fire and brimstone. John was describing it the absolute best that he knew how in the day that he was looking at it. If we were to see it today, an author may have a totally different definition of how this lake of fire and brimstone looked. But for John, that was the best he could do with his poor, pitiful brain, is that he was trying to make it known unto us what he saw. But listen, and this is figurative, but death and the grave, I believe, are cast into this lake of fire. This is the second death, it said. And it also says this of 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. They are gone. They are as gone gets at this point. I don't believe, personally, that these dead, the dead that is referred to in these past few verses, I don't believe they were ever resurrected unless they were in that written in that book of life. There's no need for God to waste life on somebody only to turn around and take them out of existence. It's absolutely pointless. And I've heard study after study after study done on this subject. And you can agree or disagree. I mean, I'm just telling you what Ronnie thinks. I'm not beating anybody over the head for agreement or disagreement. Whosoever was not found written, verse 15, in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, guess what? Ronnie McCurry's name is not written in the book of life. Now, don't fall out of your chair, because, listen, this hope that talks about this book of life is not Ronnie McCurry's hope. My hope is in the heavenly places as part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a totally different hope that Paul gives in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, Philemon, and 1 and 2 Timothy. Totally different hope from what we're reading right here. There's the different as night and day. And I don't mind saying for 1 minute, a lot of people think their name is. I do not. My name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, as they call it, or the Book of Life, because that's a different hope for a different people at a different time. And that's as simple as I can put it. So we'll stop there with our study today. I've already went a little bit longer than I should have, but I hope you got the gist out of what we were trying to present on hell. What I'll do next week for our last in our series is I'll kind of draw it all to a conclusion. I want to point out some things that you may or may not already know about man's mortality and immortality. The subject of going to hell or going to heaven, as people tend to say it, is pretty heavy fodder for discussion. But we try to keep it centered in the Scripture and see what saith the Word about these type of things, and try to leave tradition out of it as much as we can. So let me stop the recorder here for today.